number of years ago, on a Sunday, just after lunch, I remember the day distinctly. My front doorbell rang, and I thought, who can this be coming now? My Eagles are just about ready to come on the TV here. And I went and answered the door, and there were standing two young people, probably just out of high school. And I knew right away who they were and what they were doing. They identified themselves as out spreading God's word. And I invited them to come in. I said, I'm really happy to see you two, for I've had a question that I've been wanting somebody to answer, and it looks like the Lord has sent you my way. And they were all enthused and excited, because I don't think that's the normal response that most people give them when they ring their doorbells. I said, I have a question. You believe that there is one God, and they nodded in agreement. But I said, your Bible translation says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, by having the phrase a God in there, it implies, in fact, it necessitates that there be more than one God. How can it be that you believe in one God and say that Jesus was a God? Either your theology is correct and your Bible is wrong, or your Bible is correct and your theology is wrong. Which one is it? I wasn't going like this, but I felt like it. Well, those poor kids said, and honestly, we don't know. Can we study the question and come back next week? I said, I'd be happy for you to come back next week. And sure enough, next week they came back right at the same time. I don't think my Eagles were on that day. But they proceeded to pull out their standardized list of questions asked by people and their standardized answers, stating that Jesus was the first created being of God and endued with God-like qualities and powers, but that he was not God. In fact, he was a little bit less than God, greater than everybody else, but less than God. And they quoted Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." And they said, here Jesus is called the Mighty God, but nowhere in Scripture is he called the Almighty God. That name is reserved for Jehovah alone. And I said, well, you still have a problem, and got nowhere in my argumentation with them. But I thought about their claim. Nowhere is Jesus called the Almighty God. The fact of the matter is, there are a number of references in the book of Revelation where one is called the Almighty. And I believe that those are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is a debatable issue who is in view there, whether it be the Father or the Son. And for argument's sake, I will concede that it could be the Father there. And if that be the case, then really there aren't any clear references to Jesus as being called the Almighty. But then what does it mean that he is called the Mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? Well, last week we looked at the name, the Wonderful Counselor. This morning I want to look at the name, the Mighty God. Is Jesus really God? And if so, how mighty is he? What does his might, or how does his might benefit us? I would like to suggest to you that Jesus is, without question, Jehovah God. I want to give, there are a number of lines of argumentation, but I want to give you three this morning. And the first one is the nature of his birth. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the Christmas story as presented in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary. And I want to begin reading at verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I am willing to sacrifice anything that I have in order to accomplish the will of God, except one thing, my purity. I have never known a man. I am betrothed to a man. I am keeping myself pure for him. And yet you want me to conceive a child. I am willing to do anything, but this presents an impossibility. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now I believe that the term the Son of God here is a term of deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses will argue that with you, but it is a term of deity. The word son in Scripture can mean one who was born of another, and they say, therefore, Jesus was created or born of God, and therefore he's not equal with God. But the term son also means one having the same characteristics or the same nature or the same substance as another. I am my Father's son. Now, those of you who know my dad will probably start praying even more fervently for me now. I don't know if you saw the download statistics, but he's one that downloads the messages each week. So sometime this week, he is listening to what I am saying as of right now. You may all laugh. I resemble in many ways my father. Now, I am a unique person, but I bear a lot of his characteristics. And the Son of God bears the same characteristics as the Father. They are both God. Now, they will argue that, and that's actually not the point that I want you to see here, but the angel Gabriel says, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. An interesting phrase, that holy thing. You see, Jesus in the incarnation, when he came down from heaven and became a man, he took on himself genuine humanity. He was a real human being. But there's a problem here. There is not a real human being that has ever been called holy. In fact, the scripture says there are none that are righteous, not a single one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To call a person holy is actually blasphemy because it is a title of deity. Or it's also a title of the angels or a description of the angels. There are some angels that are called holy angels. There are those that are fallen that are unholy angels. So when Gabriel is saying that holy thing, it indicates that Jesus was more than just a man. He was either an angel that took on humanity, or he was God that took on humanity. That's the only choices that we have here. Well, the question is, which one is it? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Turn over with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. And there we will find an answer. That same angel that appeared to Mary also appeared to Joseph. Because Mary has now gone to Elizabeth's house, her cousin. She has already conceived. The Lord Jesus is within her womb. She has come back to Joseph, and she has told Joseph of all that the angel told her, and Joseph was upset. He couldn't, pardon the pun, conceive how this could be. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. When the angel Gabriel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, indicates that it would have genuine humanity. But his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. He shall be the God-man. The nature of Jesus' birth indicates that he was God. The testimony of the scriptures concerning his birth and his life on earth, his ministry, indicate that he's God. Let me give you a couple of Old Testament passages, and I'll put them up on the screen here so you don't have to be turning back and forth. But over in Psalm 68, David writes, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men," so on and so forth. Concerning the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captive." Well, he's quoting Psalm 68. And he is saying that Jesus Christ fulfilled that. But who is Psalm 68 talking about? Jehovah God. How about Isaiah chapter 6? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." Now, I don't have enough space on the screen to give you all the context, but this is what is said about that. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him," speaking and referring to the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw Christ sitting upon the throne and ascribes to him the name Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 8, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself." The word himself sets it apart as uniquely. Sanctify only the Lord of hosts. Nobody else deserves a special place. You sanctify him. Well, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer in you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And in context, guess who he's speaking about? Three guesses. The first two don't count. Jesus Christ. One more. Isaiah chapter 40, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," of Jehovah. Well, when John the Baptist came along, you probably recognize that. "For this is he that is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." I am preparing the way for whom? Jesus Christ. Scripture, Old Testament, prophesies of God coming down and ministering. And in the New Testament, we see Christ fulfilling all those things. So the nature of his birth, the testimony of the Old Testament. How about the testimony of the New Testament? I'll give you a couple of verses of Scripture. One found in Titus chapter 2 and another found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you'll notice here, let's take the Titus 2 passage first. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior." That could be understood as being two different people. Likewise, Peter, who is a servant of Christ, who has obtained precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Could be two different people. But in the original language of the New Testament, there is a grammatical rule that is called the Granville-Sharp rule. I know this makes you just excited. You're probably sitting on the edges of those pews saying, "What does he mean by that?" Well, let me tell you. This rule says that whenever you have two substantives, that could either be a noun or an adjective, anything that has substance to it, and they're connected by the word "and," such as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's two separate things connected together. There's one, there's the other. In Peter, you've got God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and they're both connected by "and." When one of them has the definite article, the word "the," with it, and the other does not, the rule says that they are one in the same thing. If there would be the word "the" in front of both of them, then they would be two different things. If it was the great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, two different things. But in that the one has the great God, and the other does not have the word "the" there, our Savior Jesus Christ is the great God. That's a rule of grammar in Greek. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What about Peter here? He doesn't have the word the in front of God. Well, yes, he does. It's in the original. It literally reads, with us through the righteousness of the God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just English translation, you wouldn't put the word the in there for a translation, but it's there in the original. The testimony of the New Testament is very clear that Jesus Christ is God. What about his ministry? That should affirm who he was. Turn over to John chapter 10 in your Bibles. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil, better a demon, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Here Jesus has performed a miracle. John chapter 9, there was a boy that was born blind. He gave him sight. It's never been done before. Can a person who is demon-possessed do that? And they said, well, it must be. And others said, that's impossible. And there was a controversy as to who Jesus was. Drop on down to verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. The works that I am doing, the miracles that I am performing, they have to be of God. In fact, if you were here last week, you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, Master, we know that thou art come from God, because no ordinary man can do the things that you're doing. You have to be something special. Verse 30, Jesus ended his little discourse this way. I and my Father are one, a claim to being uniquely God. Verse 31, the Jews then took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me? Look, I've done a lot of things here which are really, really good. Where did I make a mistake? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews, who were unbelievers, recognized that the claim of Christ in his ministry was that he was God. All throughout his ministry, he did things that only God can do. Let me give you one more in Mark chapter 2. And we'll draw this theology segment to a close. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Here he is in this house, and the people have gathered round about it. The house is full. The people are standing outside trying to get in. I mean, it's like Walmart on Friday evening. Verse 3, and they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne by four. My wife has this disease from time to time, only it's spelled P-A-U-L-Z-Y, not P-A-L-S-Y. Nonetheless, here's a man with a disease. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick was of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? You know what? They were right. The only person who can forgive sins is God himself. Because all sin, first and foremost, is directed toward God. And it's absolutely necessary for God to be the forgiver. And they said, he's taking a privilege that's specifically reserved for God. In doing that, that's blasphemy. Oh, and bless, he is God, but no, that can't be. Verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? I got a question for you. Which is easier? To say to this person, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, who can't walk, pick up your bed and walk? Both are impossible for man to do. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into the house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and walked. Jesus did what only God can do. Ergo, French for therefore, or Latin for therefore, he is God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. So what did then Isaiah mean when he called him the mighty God? The term is used 9 times, including the reference in Isaiah in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is El Gibor. And I want to share with you this morning very briefly 3 of those instances and make some very practical application. And hopefully that will encourage you this morning concerning the mighty God. In fact, in doing so, we'll see the Jehovah's Witnesses argument about whether he's God or not really fall to pieces. First one I want you to turn to is from our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 1, Psalm of Asaph, the mighty God, even the Lord. And the phrase, even the Lord there in the Hebrew is, even Jehovah hath spoken. God, the mighty God, hath spoken. Now, I don't want to dwell on what he has said. That's not the text for the application here. But the fact of the matter is, the mighty God hath spoken, and the inference is what God has said will come to pass. His word has power because he is the mighty God. Whatever God says, God does. God's true to his promises. God never fails. The mighty God has spoken. A couple of weeks ago, a man by the name of Oliver Buzz Thomas wrote an editorial that appeared in USA Today. And he is a Baptist minister. He wrote a book, 10 Things Your Minister Wants to Tell You But Can't Because He Needs the Job. I would like to write a rebuttal, 10 Reasons Why This Guy Shouldn't Be a Pastor. Anyway, in his article, he is concerned that the church is going to lose credibility because of its historic stand against homosexuality. He said, just as Christians used to believe that the sun revolved around the earth, and it was Copernicus that proved them, science proved the Bible or Christians to be wrong. Actually, it wasn't the Bible. But he said, so scientific evidence is coming to light that proves that homosexuals are the way that they are because they are created that way. They don't have a choice in the matter, and therefore they can't be held responsible for who they are. And this is what he writes concerning the church's loss of credibility. Religion's only real commodity, after all, is its moral authority. Lose that and we lose our credibility. Lose credibility and we might as well close up shop. Well, you know what? He's absolutely right. At least half of it. Lose credibility and we might as well close up shop. if God's word is not credible, if God's word is not true, close your Bibles now, put them on your pew, turn around and go home. I can't watch the Steelers. They played already. Do whatever you want to do this afternoon, because you're wasting your time here. Oh, but wait a minute. The mighty God has spoken. Do you know what? They're never going to find that scientific evidence, because God's word is always true. The mighty God has spoken. I'll give you another one. Genesis chapter 49 is another instance. The context is this. Jacob has come to the end of his days. He's about ready to die. And before he does, he wants to pass on a fatherly blessing to his children. So he calls his children in before him and he starts prophesying concerning them and blessing them. Verse 22, Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Here's a Joseph, or yeah, Joseph, you are going to be prosperous. You are going to reproduce and that which is beneficial. But understand there's going to be a price to pay. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. In your stand for the things of the Lord, you're going to look at adversity day in and day out. It's not going to be an easy life, but you will be productive. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of El Gabor, the mighty God of Jacob. God, the mighty God, strengthens his servants to accomplish whatever he desires. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing." The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He is the mighty God. How many times have you said to yourself, "Oh, I can't do that"? No, you're probably right. You can't do that apart from Christ. Anything that's in the will of God takes the power of God to do. But there are nothing, no things whatsoever in the will of God that is impossible for the child of God. Why? Because the mighty God strengthens his arms. And you need not ever say, "I can't do that," if it's in the will of God, because God will supply the energy, the power you need. Last one, Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, that's going to blow some dust off a few Bibles here this morning. Jeremiah 32. Now, this scenario is this. Context is this. We've been studying in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah was a prophet that we emphasize over and over again, who predicted the coming of the Babylonians in judgment upon the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah follows historically Isaiah. Jeremiah's ministry roughly begins when the Babylonians come and Jerusalem is under siege. And the context is this. Look at verse 7. God had said to Jeremiah, "Your uncle's going to come, and he's going to want you to purchase a piece of property from him. Go ahead and do it. Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, 'Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it.'" Drop down to verse 14. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." Now, Jeremiah His uncle comes, he buys the piece of property, he goes to the legal authorities and he says, look, I have legal evidence that I've purchased this field. And they're all probably scratching their heads saying, well, why in the world would you want to waste your money? Because, look, the Babylonians are out there and we're heading downhill. We're losing this war. We're going to be carried out of here. In fact, Jeremiah, you said so yourself. This is a losing battle. Why would you want to purchase property that you'll never have any time to possess? Well, God told me to do it. He said that we're coming back. Drop on down to verse 17. Jeremiah gets on his knees and begins praying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Once again, El Gibor. Now here's something interesting. Even in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, translation of the Bible, this is a reference to Jehovah. He is called the Mighty God here. But Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is called the Mighty God. For someone to take the name of Jehovah is blasphemy if he is not Jehovah. While Jesus may or may not have been ascribed the title of the Almighty God, Jehovah is ascribed the title of the Mighty God. And so is Jesus Christ. Now, either Jesus is a blasphemer, or Jesus truly is God. I like the latter one. But what's going on here? Jeremiah says, God, you are the one who redeems. Yeah, we're going off into captivity, but you will bring us back. You will redeem this people. And if you read on down through here, in fact, let me drop on down to verse 17. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and with great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. In the time that you're off in this foreign country, I will protect you, I will keep you. And one of these days, I am going to bring you back and I am going to plant you in the land and you're going to be productive and I will be your God and you will be my people. Not just in a theoretical sense, but in a real intimacy. He will redeem thee, the mighty God, El Gibor. Let me ask you a question. How many of you could say, if I were to die right now, and I so desired, I could raise myself back up to life. Anyone have the strength to do that? Anyone have? Wow, bunch of weaklings. Wait a minute, I can't do that either. But Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the mighty God did just that. Why did he do that? For the wages of sin is death, and on the cross he bore our sin, that he might redeem us. He's the only one who could do that. But he did it. The mighty God. The awesome counselor. Next 2 weeks we'll look at, Lord willing, the everlasting Father. Literally, the Hebrew text reads, the Father of eternity. And then Christmas Eve morning, the Prince of Peace. Do you know the mighty God? The one who hung on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins. Have you reached out and called upon him because you and yourself are incapable of doing anything to redeem yourself? Jeremiah couldn't bring himself back from Babylonian captivity. It was impossible for him to do, but the mighty God did. Do you know Him as Savior? Are your sins washed away? Do you know that God's Word always will come true because the mighty God has spoken? Do you know there's nothing that you are incapable of doing in the will of God? For the mighty God's arm strengthens. What a wonderful, mighty God. Let's pray. Father, I cringe when I hear people say concerning You, "Oh, the man upstairs," because we make You sound like one of us, when the real need is for us to be like You. I thank You that You are the mighty God. I thank You that You sent Your Son to die for our place on Calvary's cross, because that was something that we couldn't do. But You loved us enough to do it for us. Father, I pray if there's one in this assembly here this morning who has never called upon the only name that is able to save them from their sins, the name of Jesus Christ, right now with head bowed and eyes closed, they might just be saying, "Lord, here am I, a sinner. But I want Jesus, who died for my sins on Calvary's cross, to be my Savior. Come into my life and be my God, that I might be Your people." Lord, I pray if there is such a need here today, the Holy Spirit will give assurance and conviction. Lord, for Your children here, strengthen our faith in the fact that the mighty God hath spoken, and the Word of God, while heaven and earth may pass away, the Word of God will endure. And Lord, that we can do all things found within the will of God. For it is the arms of the mighty God who strengthens us. Lord, may we then be vibrant, effectual in our witness for You, proclaiming Your greatness in the world around us in this time of the year. We pray in the mighty God's most wonderful name.